Let's take our Bibles and be turning, if you would please, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. If you need a Bible, raise your hand high, if you would please. Ushers would be more than happy to bring a copy of the Word of God. And turn with us to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, page 1247. Galatians chapter 6, if you would please, page 1247. Thank you so much, Leanne, for where'd she go? All right, thank you, Leanne, for that. Wasn't that wonderful? Yeah. Amen. This be an encouragement to Leanne, all right? I came up here last night to turn some air conditioning on. She was here practicing. I said, Leanne, what are you doing? She says, I've got to practice. And so thank the Lord that she will be willing to practice for us. Amen. To be able to play. And that's a blessing. Thank you for that. Thank you, Kaylee, for playing for us as well. Mrs. Silas will be back next week and they will say, shoo. Thank Brother Adam for taking care of the messages last week, and I understand they were wonderful messages, and I thank the Lord for that. I haven't had the opportunity to listen to them yet, but as time allows, I will pop a CD in my car and get a chance to listen to the message that I missed out on. We're here in our study of the book of Galatians once again this morning, and as we come back to our study in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, our text this morning brings us to an eternal, irrefutable, unchanging principle known as the law of sowing and reaping. Now, this is a law of life, and I hope that to be able to illustrate the truth of this principle in a number of different ways this morning. If you're physically able to do so, we'd like to stand for our scripture reading. If you're not able to, just remain seated, but do follow along in your Bibles if you would please. Our text, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, our hearts are heavy for our nation. And we pray, Lord God, as we have been praying for weeks, that there would be a spiritual awakening that would take place across this land. I pray for all of your people, Lord, that need reviving, to stand up and speak up for you in such a desperate hour to do so, Lord. I pray for Glenn and Carol. Ask, Lord, that you would give them strength, health, fullness of your Spirit, strengthening in the inner man, Lord, to bear much fruit there at that fair. I pray that we as a church would bear much fruit in the next few weeks through our Vacation Bible School and Teen Classic. I pray that you'd keep away the attacks of the devil. I pray that we'd put on the whole armor of God and lift up the shield of faith and have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, looking to you, Lord, to bring us victory. I pray for your help this morning as we look into the Word of God and try to bring these principles home to our hearts. I pray, Lord, the Spirit of God would bring us illumination and insight and understanding into the Scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me your Spirit and help me here this hour. We'll praise you and give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we come back to our study of the book of Galatians here this morning, I want to remind you that as the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle, that there was a huge battle raging between Paul and a group of people that we call the Judaizers. On one side of that battle was the issue of truth, and on the other side of the battle was the issue of error. And what stood in between that battle was a person's eternal destiny. You cannot compromise the truth and end up in the right spot. It's impossible to do. And the Apostle Paul was standing on the side of truth, and he was insisting as he's writing the epistle of Galatians that salvation came by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ alone, and that obedience to the law or submission to the rite of circumcision had absolutely nothing to do with a person getting to heaven. That's the thrust of this epistle. Look, if you would please, in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 16, we're just going to refresh our minds to the thrust of this epistle a little bit here this morning. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, the Bible says, knowing that a man is not justified by the, now look at it, by the what? Works of the law. How is he justified? The Bible says, but by the what? Faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And notice the verse concludes by saying, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. When you and I get to heaven, we're not going to find one person who got there because they were obedient to the commandments of God or submitted to the rite of circumcision. No flesh. No flesh. That means no one. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. When you think that obedience to the law has part of your salvation, you end up frustrating or nullifying, making void the grace of God, and you're saying that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary was not needed. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, where Paul says, I do not frustrate or nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness has come by the law, then notice the Bible says, Christ is dead in vain. That would mean he died uselessly. Why sacrifice your only begotten Son on a cross if we can get to heaven by obedience to the law? If we can get to heaven by the works of our flesh, by what we do, there's no reason for God to sacrifice his Son. In fact, the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross would be a barbaric act on the part of God the Father if we could be saved by what we do. And Galatians is pointing out in a reasoning way, if you would please, that what we do has no part of our salvation. It's all what Jesus did for us on the cross. Chapter 3, verse 6. He uses the illustration of Abraham. How was Abraham justified in the sight of God? The Bible says, even as Abraham, verse 6 of chapter 3, even as Abraham, what's the word? Believed God. And I've circled those two words in my Bible. What did Abraham do? He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, we who also believe God. You see, Abraham was known as the father of what? Faith. And so the verse goes on, verse 7 says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same or the children of Abraham. In other words, we've walked in Abraham's shoes. He believed God. What have we done? We believe God. So the Bible calls us children of Abraham, children of faith. And then it goes on in verse 8, it says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, now get this, justify the heathen, the Gentiles, that's what he's referring to there, through what? Faith. Through faith. He preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of what? Faith, not those which be of the law, but those which be of faith, the Bible says, are blessed with faithful Abraham. Let me ask you a question here this morning. Are you a person of faith or are you a person of works? One or the other, you're going to be one or the other. Don't say I'm a person of both. Yes, I'm trusting in Jesus, but I'm also trusting my works. Listen, if you're trusting Jesus plus your works, let me just clarify it here this morning. You're not trusting Jesus. That's not biblical definition of trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus says, my works have nothing to do with it. Christ's sacrifice on the cross alone does. I'm trusting him and nothing else to get me to heaven. It's not like you trust Jesus and strap a parachute of good works on your back and say, well, if he doesn't get me there, at least I've got these good works to fall back on. No. Christ is our parachute. He's our all in all. We're trusting in him. And the truth of the matter is, he will get us there. Amen? Amen. Then he goes on in chapter 4. I'm just reviewing to get you in the mindset of the book of Galatians once again. And here in Galatians chapter 4, when we come down to chapter 4, notice in verse 4, the Bible says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So in the right timing, when God decreed the fullness of time was come, God sent Jesus in this world. He was made of a woman, took on humanity. He was made under the law. He was living in the dispensation of the law. Notice why he came. Verse 5. To redeem, to deliver, to set free them that were under the what? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Well, how did we receive the adoption of sons? The answer is through faith, not through the law. Now go on, if you would please, to chapter 5. And as you come to chapter 5, Paul continues his argument here. He continues his reasoning, and he says in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Stand fast in the grace of God. Stand fast in salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And be not entangled again with the yoke of..." Don't get yourself taken up with the law once again. That's what he's writing to the Galatian believers. Remember, the Judaizers had convinced them that faith in Christ alone is not enough to get them to heaven. So now they thought, well, I've got to have faith plus obedience to the law. And Paul's saying, don't get entangled with that. He says in verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, you put yourself under the Jewish law. You submit to the rite of circumcision." Notice what he says there. "Christ shall profit you" what? Nothing. That means absolutely nothing. Listen, if you've got one foot on Jesus and one foot on what you're doing, that's not trusting Jesus. And Christ doesn't save those who partially trust Him. He saves those who only trust Him or wholly trust Him or solely trust Him. My faith is resting in a crucified, buried, but risen Savior. And he goes on in verse 3, he says, "For I testify again to every man that's circumcised." He's a debtor to do the what? You want to put yourself under the law, you can do that. But you put yourself under a tremendous debt. You're a debtor to do the whole thing. And then notice it says, "Christ has become of no effect in you, whosoever are justified by the law." You're fallen from what? He's saying that's not a message of grace. That's a message of your works. And then notice what it goes on to say. "For we through the Spirit," key word, "we through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness," here it is, "by what? By faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but," here it is, "but what? But faith which worketh by love." So Paul's message was a message of put your faith in Jesus Christ. He was standing on the side of truth. The Judaizers' message was a message of the law. Look over in the book of Acts, if you would please. Hold your place in Galatians. We're going to come right back. We're just going to quickly go to the book of Acts to your left, Acts chapter 15, and look at one verse and come right back to Galatians, 1169. The Judaizers were insisting that there had to be obedience to the law in order to go to heaven. This is brought out in Acts chapter 15, and we'll also see it brought out in the book of Galatians. In Acts chapter 15, notice in verse 1, the Bible says, "And certain men which came down from Judea," that's where we get this idea of Judaizers, they were men from Judea, "came and they taught the brethren," and look what they said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be" what? "Saved." So their message was very clear, was it not? If you're not submitting yourself to the rite of circumcision, if you're not placing yourself under the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul makes reference to that fact that the Judaizers had influenced the Galatian believers to embrace that back in the book of Galatians. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Just stay with me. I know this is review, but we need to get our mind thinking Galatians once again. All right? Brother Adam did not preach Galatians last week, all right? So we got to get our mind thinking Galatians, all right? Galatians, we're back in the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 1, notice what Paul says at the beginning of this epistle as he's writing to these people that he had had the privilege of winning to Christ, and now they have departed from the faith, the truth. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "I marvel." He says, "I am amazed. I cannot believe this, that you are so soon removed from Him that called you unto the" what? "Grace of Christ." And he says, "unto another" what? "Gospel." You know what that means? Another of a different kind. It's not a message of grace. And if it's not a message of grace, guess what it is? A message of? Works. Of works. It's one or the other. Can't be both. When you have grace, grace excludes works. Correct? And he says, these people have called you to another gospel. It's a false gospel. It's a message of works. It's a message of the law, if you would please. Notice chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Stay with me, please. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? The word bewitched means to be tricked or deceived or fooled, that you should not obey the what? Truth. So what is he bringing home? He's saying, you guys have been removed from me that called you the grace of God. You've embraced another gospel, a message of works, not the message of grace. He says, in doing that, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you have not obeyed the what? The truth. If you're not obedient to the truth, what are you embracing? Error. It's very simple. You either have truth or you have what? Error. My wife's saying lies, all right? That's true. You know, if you have truth, you have what? Lies. When you embrace error, you're embracing lies, correct? And so he says, you have not obeyed the truth. You have not been obedient to the truth. And then notice he says in chapter 4, referring to these Judaizers, these false teachers. In chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, they zealously affect you. These false teachers have zealously affected you. But notice he says, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. In other words, what he's saying there is they have affected you, but not in a good way. When false teachers bring you from the truth and into error, have they affected you? Yeah. They sure have, but is it for your good?
No.
Absolutely not. And that's the point that Paul's making at the beginning of that verse. And once again, over in chapter 5, he points out that they have now become disobedient to the truth. Notice it says in verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7, he says to Galatian believers, he says, ye did run what? Well. Hey, in time past, you guys were coming along really well. Who did hinder you? That you should not obey the truth. So I would say that what's taking place in this epistle is very serious. It's not anything to be toiled with. It's not anything to be played with. And the message of salvation is not anything to be compromised. Because if you compromise that message, you embrace error or the lies of Satan. So this epistle is an extremely serious epistle. And to bring forth the seriousness of it, the Apostle Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, turns to God's eternal, irrefutable, unchangeable principle of sowing and reaping. He's driving home to their hearts the seriousness of what he's saying. He hasn't stopped his fervency. He hasn't stopped his direction. When he comes to chapter 6 and verse 7, he begins the verse by saying, be not what? Deceived. Now I have a personal opinion about that phrase as we find it in the Bible. It's found a number of places in the Word of God, the phrase, be not deceived. And then God makes a statement. And it's my personal opinion that when you find that expression in the Word of God, be not deceived, God's about to say something with which man can easily be deceived. Because you see, the human heart is deceptive, it's deceitful, it's deceptive, desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? Jeremiah 17:9. So he's about to make a statement which we can fool ourselves. We can trick ourselves. We can convince ourselves this isn't really real. But God says, hey, listen, I'm about to tell you something that you don't want to be deceived about. God is not what? Mocked. Boy, we could stay right there and preach a long time in light of what's taking place in this nation. But I want you to know, God's not going to be mocked. In the ultimate, God wins. the war. Amen. And he's not going to be mocked by people who are in political power who think that they know better than him. He will not be mocked. That's all I'm going to say this morning. Brother Adam asked me if he wanted to sing America the Beautiful or some other patriotic type songs this morning, and I said, I'm not really in a patriotic mood this morning, Brother Adam. I think you better just pick other hymns. And so he was kind enough to do that. I'm burdened for this nation. I trust you are as well. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also what? You see, that's God's irrefutable, unchanging, eternal principle. That what we sow in life, we're going to reap in life. And I want to give you some illustrations here this morning. And ultimately, I want to bring you to where I think Paul is at in his mind in writing this concept here. But first of all, I just begin with one that makes a lot of sense to us. We see this principle in a physical sense. In a physical sense. And I start with that because I think we can all relate to that. A number of you here this morning have planted some gardens, right? How many gardens we got here? All right, we got a few gardens here this morning, okay? And when you plant a garden, you only get out of the garden what you put in, right? Isn't that simple? This is a simple concept. You don't get out anything you don't put in. Now, I put tomatoes in my garden. You know why I put tomatoes in my garden. I put tomatoes in my garden for my sweetheart, all right? My wife loves tomatoes, and so tomatoes are always going to go into my garden, okay? And so I put tomatoes in. What am I going to get out? Tomatoes. Yes, I'm going to get tomatoes out of my garden. I tried something different this year. I tried broccoli. My wife encouraged me to get this thing in early because we were leaving town, and so I planted garden early, and they had some broccoli plants, and broccoli loves cold weather. You got to get them in early. They hate the weather we got now, all right? And so I planted some broccoli. So what did I get out of my garden earlier? Hey, I got some broccoli. I sure did, all right? I sure did. And so we got some broccoli out of the garden this year. I didn't plant beans, so I'm getting no beans out of the garden, okay? And I didn't plant corn. I love corn, but my corn always falls over. Storms come and blows it over. So I just didn't plant corn, all right? I don't plant corn anymore, so I'm not going to get corn out. So what am I going to get out of my garden? Tomatoes. Because I planted what? I've got a few green peppers, so I'll get some. Green peppers. Squash, it's already dead. All right, it's gone. All right, over with. Broccoli's gone. Squash is gone. But I got some squash out. I got some broccoli out. But I'm not going to get beans out of my garden. Why? I didn't plant them. Now, this principle is an unchanging principle. What a man sows, that shall he also what? Reap. We can apply it in a moral sense. The morality that people sow in their lives is what they reap. They reap the consequences. Our nation is a moral cesspool today. There are things that we want to protect our children from. It's disgusting the world that our grandchildren are forced to grow up in today. I'm talking about morally speaking. It is a morally corrupt world. And people are looking around today, and we're reaping the consequences of that, and they're wondering, how in the world did that happen? It's very simple. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Job, if you would please. Job chapter 4. Always hold Galatians. We'll come back there. But go with me to the book of Job in Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. This is right before the book of Psalms. The book of Job 571, if you have one of our Bibles. In Job chapter 4, there's a man by the name of Eliphaz who is speaking in Job chapter 4, and he makes this statement. It's a true statement in Job chapter 4 in verse 8. Notice what he says here. He says, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, now look at this, reap the what? Same. I don't know how our nation has gotten so twisted in its thinking. I don't know how it's become so perverted in its thoughts to think that it can plow iniquity and sow wickedness and still have a moral nation. But that doesn't take place. The Bible says those who plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the what?
Same.
So what do they reap? They reap iniquity and they reap what? Wickedness. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Look over in the book of Hosea, if you would please. This may be a little challenge for you to find. Page 925. It's one of those minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. The book of Hosea, if you would please. Hosea chapter 8. Speaking of the nation of Israel in Hosea chapter 8. Notice, if you would please, page 925. In Hosea chapter 8, in verse 7, the Bible says, "For they have sown the," get this now, "they have sown the" what?
"The wind."
"The wind, and they shall reap the" what?
"Whirlwind."
Today we are reaping a whirlwind of what has been sown in years past in this nation. We're just reaping the whirlwind of it. You follow me? In other words, it's not that, well, last week things changed in this nation. No. Things changed in this nation years ago. And we're reaping it today. God wasn't kicked out of this country just the other week. God's been not welcome in this country for years. For years. 1963. Ring a bell? You say, no, I wasn't even born. What happened in 63? Prayer in the Bible is taking out of our schools. That's saying to God, "God, we don't want you here." If there's anyone that's needed in our schools today, it's God. And you try to teach morality to young people without God and without the Word of God, you have no basis of morality. You have the book of Judges, where every man is doing that which is right in his own what? His own eyes. And so here it's speaking about the fact that the nation of Israel had sown the wind and now they were reaping the whirlwind. And that's exactly what's taking place here. There's a historian by the name of J.A., and I'm going to mispronounce his name, Froude, whatever his name is. All right, somebody tell me later how you pronounce that. But listen to what he said. He said, "One lesson, and only one, history may be said to repeat with distinctiveness, that the world is built somehow on moral foundations, that in the long run it is well with the good, and in the long run it is ill with the wicked." Now that's an unsaved man. And he's making that statement by way of observation. But the observation is based upon an irrefutable, unchanging law that God established. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also what? Reap. And so the end, it is not going to be well with the wicked. In the end, it is going to be well with the righteous. Look in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you would please. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. This is after the book of Proverbs. The book of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Page 701 in your Bibles. The book of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Look down in verse 12. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 12, the Bible says this, "Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be" what? "Prolonged." So here you have someone that's doing wrong, and they have prolonged days. They're continuing their wrong. Yet the Bible says, "Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that do" what? "Fear God, which fear before Him. It shall be well," it shall not be well, verse 13, "with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." What's God saying? You might see the wicked seeming to prosper, but it'll come to an end. And what it's going to be well with is those who are living righteous lives. Now, the Bible is full of examples of people who did wrong and reaped as a result of it. I'll give you some examples. We'll look at them and think about them quickly. Jacob. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. In Genesis chapter 27, there's a man by the name of Jacob. And what did Jacob do that was wrong? He stole his older brother Esau's blessing. He deceived his father and stole the blessing. His mother was in cahoots with him, so the two of them really get some credit for what took place here. In Genesis chapter 27, notice if you would, in verse 9. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 9, Genesis, the first book of your Bible, notice it says, Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, that such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. My father peradventure will fill me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. If you know the story, mom says, no problem. No problem. I've got a plan. She takes some animal skins. She clothes him with those animal skins. Remember, he can't see at this time. Remember? So he comes to his dad, and his dad thinks, this is not Esau's voice. And then he rubs him and fills him. Then he smells him. Because Esau had a distinct smell about him. His clothes did. Why? Because he was a man of the what? Of the woods or the field. So he knew what his older son felt like. He knew what his older son smelled like. And things aren't exactly right, but he gets deceived. And he gives the blessing to Jacob. Did Jacob get away with it? The answer is no. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also. He flees for his life. He goes down and he lives with an uncle by the name of Laban. And when he comes down to Laban's house, he sees, this is recorded in Genesis 29, he sees a young lady that really got his attention. He fell in love with a girl by the name of Rachel. Remember the story? He falls in love with Rachel and he says to Uncle Laban, Hey, can I marry your daughter? And Laban says, Oh yeah, you can marry my daughter if you work for me for 7 years. And Jacob said, No problem. Because he loved Rachel. And they seemed but days to him. In other words, he was anticipating, great joy. Remember the story? Right? I'm just illustrating how, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also what?
Reap.
And so he worked for 7 years for Rachel, and the wedding day came. He's all excited. She's quote unquote excited, right? Comes down as tradition is with the veil on, etc. He takes her to his tent. He wakes up the next morning, looks her in the face, and it's not Rachel. Whoa. What are you doing here? What's happening in Jacob's life? He's reaping what he what? Sowed. God's principle. I'll give you another illustration without spending a lot of time in looking up the scripture. There was a wicked king by the name of Ahab. He married a wicked wife by the name of Jezebel. The two were a wicked pair. Seriously. They were evil, corrupt, as evil as you could get. Somebody once said that what Ahab didn't think of, Jezebel could. And what Jezebel didn't think of, nobody else ever would. They were a wicked, corrupt group of people. And Ahab came to Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. And he said, Naboth, I want to buy your vineyard. And Naboth said, No, I'm not gonna let you buy my vineyard. Why? Because it was his family's land. It was generational his. And the king had no right to it. Ahab went home, and you know what he did when he went home? He went into his bedroom and he pouted. Jezebel comes in and says, "Hey, big boy, what's wrong with you?" I'm taking a little liberty here this morning. "What's wrong with you?" He tells her the story. And as he tells her the story, she said, "Hey, come on. Get up and eat and rejoice. I'll take care of this." She sends some people who lies about Naboth. He's taken out of town. He's stoned to death. And word comes back to her, and she goes to the king and says, "Hey, big boy, I got it for you. Got it for you." They go and take possession of that vineyard. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." And in 1 Kings, God sends Elijah the prophet, who says to Ahab, "Ahab, the dogs are going to lick your blood where they licked Naboth's." And you take your Bibles and you read in 1 Kings chapter 22, Ahab was killed and the dogs licked his blood in the same place. And not only that, the prophet said, "And the dogs are going to eat Jezebel." And you look over in 2 Kings chapter 9 and you realize that she was thrown down from a window. She was killed, trampled over by horses. I believe it was by Jehu, the madman, the chariot driver, drove like crazy. He was a NASCAR driver. And he went and ate. And he finally said, "Well, she was a king's daughter, go bury her." And when he came back, all they found was the palm of her hands and her skull because the dogs had eaten her body. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also what? Reap." It's God's unchanging principle. Unless you think also that this only happens to the wicked and to the evil. There was a man by the name of David after God's own heart. Remember David? The one dark spot on David's life is when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He sowed and he reaped. What did he reap? A rebellion against him by his own son. Immorality in the open by some of his own wives. The fact that the child that was conceived died. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. We see the principle illustrated in a physical sense. We see the illustration in a moral sense. I want you to see it in a spiritual sense. Go back to Galatians, if you would, please. In Galatians chapter 6, think about what Paul has been dealing with in this epistle. Think about the battle that he's been fighting. And as he comes to Galatians chapter 6, in verse 7, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." And then he takes that principle and he brings it home in verse 8. And he says, "For he that soweth to his" what? "Flesh shall of the flesh reap" what? "Corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap" what? "Life everlasting." Now there's a couple of applications I want to make from that here this morning. I'll give you a twofold application. First of all, I want you to understand that the Judaizers were encouraging the Galatians to sow to their flesh. They were trying to get them to submit to the rite of circumcision. They were trying to get them to think that obedience to the law was going to get them to heaven. My friends, that's the flesh. And what does the verse say? You sow to your flesh, you shall of the flesh reap what? Corruption. You look that word corruption up and it means damnation. You will reap damnation. And so what is Paul saying? He's driving home. He hasn't left the battle. He hasn't lost sight of what he's been doing through this entire epistle. And now he's saying, listen, here's God's eternal, unchanging, irrefutable principle. You sow to your flesh. You think that the works of your flesh are going to make you right with God and gain you an entrance into heaven, and it's going to bring about damnation. No one is ever brought into a right relationship with God through the works of their flesh. And notice, if you would please, in Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, first makes reference to the flesh in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 3. He says, are you so foolish, Galatians? Are you so foolish, having begun in the what? Are you now made perfect by the? I came and preached Christ. I taught you that salvation is through faith in Jesus. It's a work of the Spirit of God in you, being born again of the Spirit of God. Amen? Amen. And now the Judaizers are turning you to the flesh, negating that, saying, no, it's through what you do. It's through your obedience to the laws and commandments of God. It's through submitting to the rite of circumcision. He says, are you so foolish to think that what God began in the Spirit, you can somehow come along and perfect? Perfect. What have you ever perfected in the flesh? Nothing. There's nothing perfect about our flesh. Am I right? And you're thinking you can perfect it in your flesh? See, he hasn't stopped his argument. He's still making his point. May we all learn and learn the truth well of Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, that in the flesh we cannot please God. In our flesh we cannot please God. I look back to my life when I was a teenager, and I know it's a long time ago now, but I still remember it. And I remember not understanding the gospel. I remember not understanding the message of grace. I understand thinking that salvation was through my works, through my what? Flesh. And I still remember the struggle that I had in my life. How in the world would God ever accept me on the basis of me? Because I wasn't good. I wasn't perfect. I did things wrong. And yet people today are ignorant of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they embrace a message of the flesh. Yet in our flesh, we cannot please God. Amen. The Apostle Paul throughout this epistle has made his point. The flesh has nothing to do with it. Notice chapter 5 in verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. In chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, you put yourself in this flesh, Christ shall profit you what? No. Nothing. He's going to conclude this epistle in chapter 6, and notice what he's going to say in chapter 6. In verse 14, he's going to say, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the what? Cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going around glorying in how good of a person he is and what he's done. He's going to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Verse 15, don't miss it, please. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a what? New creature. It's not the flesh. It's being born of the Spirit of God and being a new creature in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Amen? And so it's not us, it's Christ. That's what he's pointing out. And that's what he's trying to get across in this epistle. You sow to your flesh, thinking you can do it, thinking you can have it by what you do, and you will reap corruption. But he says, but he that soweth to his Spirit shall of his Spirit reap what? Life everlasting. Isn't that what it says? Well, you sow to your Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Not the Spirit of man, the Holy Spirit of God. You say, God, how do you do that? By trusting in Jesus, by putting your faith in Jesus. And you sow to your Spirit. Say, Lord, it's not me, it's you. I'm trusting you. You allow the Holy Spirit of God to bring you into the family of God, to born you again in the family of God, and you're going to reap life, what? Everlasting. And so the application of the principle in a spiritual sense is this: is Paul is concluding this epistle, is saying, hey, listen, get away from this flesh stuff. Trust in Jesus alone. Let the Spirit of God do His work. And the Spirit of God does a perfect work. And the flesh of man never does. Amen? Amen? And that's what it's all about. Now, we can also think about this principle in a second sense, spiritually. And that is how we live our lives after we are saved. And after we live our lives after we are saved, sowing to our flesh, it does bring what? It does bring corruption. Sowing to our spirit would be living for Christ and things that are going to result for eternity. And we as God's people, seriously, need to learn to live with eternal values in mind. The little expression we've heard so many times, our life will soon be passed, but only what's done for Christ will what? Will last. And to make sure that we are living our lives for things that are going to count for eternity. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at one verse and then we'll be done here this morning. Encourage you to be back tonight, 6 o'clock. We've got a message we're going to be looking over in John's Gospel tonight. Colossians chapter 3, if you would please. In the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1. Page 1264. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says this, "If ye then be risen with Christ," and we have. If you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you've been risen with Christ. The book of Romans says that if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father sees you as having died with Christ. It sees you as having been buried with Christ. It sees you as having risen with Christ. And Colossians is saying, if we be risen with Christ, or since we've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are where?
Above.
Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. How are you living? Are you living down here with your affections down here? Or are you living down here with your affections up there? Seek the things which are above. The things that are really going to count when we leave down here. If we get so focused on the things down here, we're going to leave that behind one of these days. It'll all be consumed by fire. It's living for Christ and for the things that are going to count for eternity that make a difference. Verse 2 goes on to say, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Where's your affections? Are they on the Lord? Are they on eternal matters? Oh, church, how we need to be giving ourselves to the things that are going to count for God. This is a desperate hour in our nation. And God's people need to stand up and speak up for their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. This morning we've been thinking about God's eternal principle of reaping and sowing. I wonder here this morning if you've come to the point in your life where you realize that your flesh has nothing to do with your eternal relationship with God the Father. It's simply through putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary is sufficient to get you to heaven. It is totally enough to get you to heaven. It is the only thing that will get you to heaven. And by faith, you've said to God, "God, I'm trusting your Son, letting your Spirit born me into your family." And that's enough. That's enough. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Jesus, His work on the cross, and said to God the Father, "That's enough"? If you never have, my friend, would you abandon every element of the work of your flesh and say to God here this morning, "God, I'm trusting in your Son, Jesus, and what He did for me to be my way to heaven"? If you'll do that, He will save you, bring you into His family. The Spirit of God will give you a spiritual birth right where you're sitting this morning. That's what counts. That's what matters when it comes to where you're going to spend eternity. If you're already saved, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's important that we sow right things in our lives, because we do reap in accordance to the things that we sow. And may we live our lives for things that are going to count for Christ and count for eternity. If you're here today and what we said about salvation, getting to heaven, made sense, and you told God that you were putting your trust in His Son, if I could pray for you here this morning as I close in prayer, I'm not going to have you forward. I'm not going to embarrass you. But if you just slip your hand up, slip it down, saying, pray for me. I'm trusting in Jesus. I want you to pray for me here this morning. We'll certainly do that. Well, Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for being such a wonderful and good God for us. I pray that you'd help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to live for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to have our affections on things above, not on things of this earth. And Father, I pray that as we march forward and going toward this Vacation Bible School and Teen Classic Outreach, you'd help us, Lord, to have a unified spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Lord, working in our midst, helping us, Lord, to be obedient to you every day, doing all that we need to do, Lord, in order to see a great harvest of lost souls for your glory and honor. I thank you for our folks. I thank you for the opportunity to be back with them this morning. Help us as we work our way through the ending of the book of Galatians, Lord. Help us not to lose the thrust of that epistle and to understand the importance of truth and to stand for it. We'll praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.